says this: the manslayer who had killed any person unwittedly and unawares might flee from the pursuit of the next kin. The roads were kept in good repair. Clearly written directions at the crossroads indicated the route, and according to Jewish tradition, runners learned in the law were stationed at various stages to direct and help fugitives. I mean, God went to great lengths to make sure that the innocent wouldn't be judged harshly and be put to death for something they didn't intend to do. So apparently there were roads were kept in good repair, there were directions, there were even people along the way to make sure that the fugitive, the one escaping, could get to a place where justice could be served and he would be protected. Now, just one more thought on this. I hadn't noticed this before until I was doing the study in Joshua. Look at verse 7. We have the four cities of refuge in the western side, in Promised Land, the western side of the Jordan. We have Kedesh in Galilee and Mount Naphtali. Now that would be very far in the north. And Shechem and the Mount Ephraim, that would be in the center. And Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the Mount of Judah. Now, did you notice anything about the description of these three cities of refuge in the Promised Land? Exactly. They're all situated up on hills or mountains. All right? That's in contrast to the three cities on the Eastern Plateau, which were in the plains, which is mentioned in verse 8. And so I think there's a principle here in the fact that God, he wanted his people with him in Canaan. That was a land flowing milk and honey. That's where the tabernacle would be set up at Shiloh. That's where God was dwelling with his people. And the people that are dwelling the closest to the Lord, the people that are in the closest communion with the Lord, seem to have a better perspective on the holiness of God and the truthfulness of God. And so within the Promised Land, these three cities of refuge, they were up on hills. They could be seen at a distance. They knew right where they were at. They were like beacons of truth and beacons of justice. And I think it's a good encouragement for us to stay close in our communion with the Lord. We're going to be more sensitive to things like holiness and justice and the character of God the more that we seek to be in communion with the Lord. So just a little application. And I noted in one of the other messages, Deuteronomy 19, verses 1 through 8, God says, you know, if you go on faith with me and there's more land that you conquer and your possession increase, it's fine to have three more cities of refuge. Again, so that God's justice and his holiness would be something paramount among his people. Now, in chapter 21, we have the 48 cities, the priestly cities, and they are going to be spread out throughout both the Promised Land on the west side of the Jordan and also on the eastern side of the Jordan in the Eastern Plateau. One commentator said that the way they were situated, it would take no more, you would only have to travel 15 miles to get to a priestly city. If you had a question and you want to know what God's word said about it, God's word with his priests, the keepers of the law and so forth, would be, and Levites, would be spread all through his people. His word would permeate the dwelling place of his people. And God wanted his word available for anyone who wanted to know his mind on things. They could seek a priest in one of the cities of the priest and hear from the Lord. And I've already mentioned the fact that Hebron, we have the verse in 12 and 13, Hebron what became a city of the priests. And so Hebron, that possession that he labored for, he drove the giants out, the fortification, that became used to bless God's people, both as a priestly city and also as a city of refuge. The priests, the Levites, the tribe of Levi, wouldn't get any regional inheritance. They got cities. Their portion was the Lord, right? Now, later, this is going to be a problem when God in the days of Jeremiah, the southern kingdom had become paganistic. And God sends Jeremiah there. And for 40 years, Jeremiah is preaching to them to repent. And they don't listen. And so he prophesies, Babylon's going to come in. And he's going to decimate the place. And the lucky ones are going to be carried back to Babylon. The rest of you are going to be slaughtered. Well, I tell you, he has one message there in the early part of the book where he says, your carcasses, he said, there's going to be, this Himnon Valley, this is going to become the valley of slaughter. And your carcasses are going to rot on the ground because there won't be enough tombs to bury you. And wild animals are going to clean you up. That message didn't go over so well, right? It's preaching like that gets you land in prison. That's what happened to Jeremiah. But paganism started in Babylon, and God's plan is, I'm taking the paganism back to Babylon. So it immersed his people. He took his people, a remnant of the people, back to Babylon. And there they were judged parentally, and they were refined. And when he brought them back 70 years later, the idolatry stayed in Babylon. And in a general sense, the Jews never again went to heathenism, paganism. Now, they did create something that was just as bad, and that was legalism. And it strangled the life out of the people. But that was God's plan. But when the Jews came back, if you look at the roster in the early chapters of Ezra, and then if you look at the roster later, when Ezra brought people back with him, about 75, 80 years later, very few Levites and very few priests came back from Babylon. Matter of fact, when Ezra comes back, they get a little ways out of Babylon. They camp along the Ahava River, and he takes an inventory of who responded to the call to come back to the Jerusalem and Judah, and he found out there was no Levites. And so after 100 and some years in Babylon, those who had been entrusted with effecting worship for the nation and the care of the law and executing the sacrifices were so entrenched in the world that they didn't want to come back. And I think the thinking was, we don't have an inheritance there, right? If we go back, we don't get any land like the rest of the tribe of Judah. And they'd misplaced the fact that God was their inheritance. God was their portion. And it just shows what happens when God's people get entrenched in the world. We lose the aspect of who God is and the relationship and communion that he wants to have with us. By the way, Ezra sent some wise men of understanding, and he found some Levites, and he took them back to Jerusalem. But he wasn't going back unless he had Levites, because only the Levites could do the ministry within the tabernacle and the temple according to the law. The last few verses of 21, I just want to touch on these. They're important verses, and then we're going to slow down in chapter 22. Verse 44, I'll start in verse 43. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he swore to give unto the fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt in it. They couldn't have possessed it unless there had been conquest. There wouldn't have been any conquest unless they entered the land. And as our brother pointed out in an earlier session this morning, there's a lot of believers that are still on the eastern side of the Jordan. They're half-hearted. And they seem to be satisfied with this quasi-spiritual, sleepy-eyed, slumbering, semi-comatose way of life. And you got to get over, positionally, we've already been buried, died. We died, we're buried, and raised up with Christ. But from the practical standpoint, we'll never experience resurrection power until we get into Canaan and experience the Lord himself. And so, wholeheartedness. And so here we find out the faithfulness of God. Verse 44, the Lord gave them rest round about. That's what happens when you get your possession. You can enter into rest. According to all that he swore unto the fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies under their hand. It's hard to read verse 45 without thinking about great is thy faithfulness in that song. Verse 45, there fell nothing of all good things which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel, all came to pass. And this reminds us, if we have any kind of a failure in our Christian experience, it's not God's fault, is it? Can we agree on that? It's not God's fault. It's our fault. It may be a lack of understanding of God's promises. It may be a lack of faith. It may be sin. Or it may be the flesh is leading. And we're proceeding in the power of the flesh instead of a broken and contrite spirit. And relying in faith on the Lord. So these are some of the things that contribute to failures. But if there is a failure, it's not God's fault. We need to go back and look and see where the failure occurred, inventory our lives, get right with the Lord, and then go on in grace. Now, in chapter 22, and I misspoke the other night. I said back in chapter 13 that Joshua sent the 2.5 tribes home. In chapter 13, Joshua just gives a geographic location and all the detail of the borders for the 2.5 tribes. So in chapter 22, he sends them home. And as these tribes are leaving probably Shiloh, and the community, the fellowship they've had with their brethren, you know, for 7 years they've been in conquest, and as they're headed towards that eastern plateau, they get to the Jordan River, and there becomes this sense of isolation. And they look at the river and they think, you know, if we cross over the river and join our families again, in time, this river is going to separate us. In other words, there was this thought that something physical was going to divide the unity of the brethren. All right? And this is important. There's a very important concept presented to us here in chapter 22 in this story of the altar. Okay? And I want to think with you in our time this morning the difference between unity and conformity. Unity and conformity. And I think that's the main lesson that we can get out of chapter 22. So the Lord, in verse 4, he given them rest unto the brethren, as they promised. They had the 40,000 from the 2.5 tribes on the eastern plateau, they had engaged in warfare. They'd helped their brethren get their inheritance. It had been divided. And now Joshua, he blesses them in verse 7, and he sends them home. And in verse 9, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go into the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, of which they had taken possession according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came unto the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, children of Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh, built there an altar by the Jordan. Now mark this next phrase, a great altar to see. Right? This wasn't a few stones. It was like they fired up the bulldozers and they just brought in this huge amount of construction material and stones. And they mounted this huge pillar or tower, whatever it was. They called it an altar, but it wasn't meant for offering sacrifices. Right? Verse 11 tells us where this altar was located, and the children of Israel were told, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and a half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the borders of the Jordan on the side belonging to the children of Israel. It's my understanding from verse 11 that the altar was actually on the western side of the Jordan, but could be seen from both the eastern and west sides of the Jordan. So we have this massive pile of rocks, it's called an altar, that the 2.5 tribes erect before they go ahead and cross over the Jordan. We'll find out why they did it a little bit later in the chapter. All right, so verse 13, now the 9.5 tribes on the western side of the Jordan have found out about this altar. What did Joshua say? And what did Moses say? What did the law say? There was to be one place for worship. Eventually it was at Shiloh, but eventually it would go to Jerusalem, and that's where the priests and the Levites were to offer their sacrifices on the altar of the Lord. And so there wasn't to be another altar, And so they hear about this great altar, and what they believe is that the 2.5 tribes are already in rebellion against the word of God, and this was alarming to them, right? So in verse 13, the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and half-tribe of Manasseh unto the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 princes of each chief house, a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel, each one ahead of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. And they came unto the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and a half-tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass is this that you have committed against the God of Israel? Turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built you an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord. Now, what is it that they assumed? They didn't ask, what's this all about? They assumed that there was a trespass. And one of the things that we can learn before we start making judgment calls is it's good to get all the facts together. It's good to hear both sides of the story. If you listen to one side of the story on something, you're probably going to be deceived. You need to listen to both sides of things. Proverbs makes it very clear that if we utter a decision before hearing the whole matter out, we're going to enter into sin. It's foolishness. And so it's good to get the facts straight, talk to both sides of an issue before making a judgment. And we see that the 9.5 tribes on the west side sent a delegation to the 2.5 tribes on the east side. And these were the heads. These were men of understanding. These were the gray hairs. These were the men that had the wisdom. And so they send this delegation of 12 men to hear the matter out, but they start by accusing them of rebellion. And before they even give them an opportunity to answer, they're going to give them two historical examples of why it is so dangerous to do what they're doing. So first they talk about what happened at Peor, and just to make the story go along a little bit quicker, that's where Balaam said, you know, the thought there was to bring Balaam in, who was a pagan prophet, wasn't a prophet within Israel, and to curse the children of God. And every time he tried, God took a hold of Balaam's vocal cords and he blessed his people. And so the doctrine of Balaam, the solution was, listen, I can't do anything above what God has done. God's going to bless his people. But if you get them into sin, you get them into idolatry, God will have to judge his people. And so that's what they did. They brought in some Mennonite women, and they started intermixing with Jewish men. And before long, there was some, they would embrace the Mennonite women's gods and so forth. There would be this infusion of paganism within God's people that he wanted to keep pure. And this would have been a story Phinehas would have remembered very well, because he was the one who took a javelin, and seeing a Midianite woman and Jewish man going in a tent, he came in and stuck, shish kebab, got them both right through the abdomen and killed them. And there was pestilence going through the camp as a result of God's anger in this thing. And that stayed the judgment. And so the message here is, we are all the people of God. Don't you remember what happened at Peor? Because of some of the people were embracing these Mennonite women and their gods, God brought judgment on the whole camp. And, you know, the point's been made now in several sessions, within the seminar sessions, that we are a people unto God, and we are not an island to ourselves. When we sin, it has an impact on my brothers and sisters and our families. And we saw that with the teaching, the storyline with Achan in chapter 7. His family was affected by the sin. There was consequences to his family by the sin. There was consequences to those 36 other families because of Achan's sin. And so that's the message. They're trying to say, listen, we're one, and don't you remember what's happened? And so they bring up Achan in the matter in verse 20. And they just remind them, do you remember what happened to Achan? Now, it's important application here. Verse 19. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass ye over unto the land of the possession of the Lord, in which the Lord's tabernacle dwells, and take possession among us. But rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us, in the building ye an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. What were the 9.5 tribes saying? They say, listen, we've just given you two historical lessons. God looks down and he sees his people. Today we have the Lord Jesus in heaven. He's the head. He looks down and there is the body of Christ. Right? Two groups of people on the planet right now. Saints and ain'ts. Those have been born again, redeemed, part of the body of Christ, and those are not. Children of the devil, children of the Lord. And what these 9.5 tribes are saying is we're a community, and if part of us enters into sin and we don't take action against that, God will take action and punish us all. And so what they're saying in verse 19, it's better to give up what we have rather than be judged with you. And so they're saying, listen, if we don't want you to go in rebellion, if your inheritance is unclean and it's prompting you to rebel against the Lord, just leave it. Come over on the other side. We'll share with you our inheritance. In other words, they were willing to give up what was important to them to see the restoration of their brethren. Now that is a very biblical concept, isn't it? I was telling Mark, he already shared a few verses I planned on sharing in this session this morning, but we're going to look at a couple of them again. First of all, look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. I'm still talking because I'm not there yet. That's New Testament, right? Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. A number of years back, there was a young man who said some really hurtful things towards me. And he was like 20 years old at the time, and it was hurtful. And another brother in the meeting knew of it, and he came up and read Galatians 6, 1 to me. If a man be overcome in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness and considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. He looked at me, he said, are you a spiritual man or not? Oh. This brother made me mad. He hurt me, right? And then I read this, are you a spiritual man or not? And what he was saying is, swallow your pride. This is another brother in the Lord, and you need to swallow your pride, swallow the hurt. His restoration is more important than the hurt that you've sustained. And it's the same concept we see here in Joshua. Giving up something in order to restore someone who's fallen. I think it's a very biblical concept. And in the spirit of meekness, we don't go in angry and shouting and so forth, because we all have the same flesh, right? We're capable of doing the same thing. I mean, I've said many things that have hurt people, right? We're all capable of that. And we all do it from time to time. And we're capable of doing the same stupid thing. And then another verse that was mentioned this morning also is in 1 Corinthians 8. Now it's touching the things of offered to idols. This is verse 1. We know that we all have knowledge. In other words, Paul is saying, we know meat is meat. meat offered to idols doesn't change it. It's still meat. But then he says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And what Paul is saying is, truth in itself is insufficient to guide our conduct. Right? If I'm a doctor and somebody comes in and they have a cancerous mole here on their arm, it's true that that thing needs to be removed, right? Now, I can take a machete out and go cut off the whole arm, and I've removed the cancerous mole, right? But love comes in and says, you know, with skill, I need to go in and just remove what's wrong so the rest will not be hurt. And so I go in and precisionally cut that thing out, bandage it up, and it's okay in a couple weeks. And, you know, the guy's got his arm for the rest of his life. That's a good ending, right? And so we need to think, not if we're just learning scripture and we're just learning things out of the Bible, but we're not committing our actions in a spirit of love and humility, we're going to hurt people. We're going to hurt people. And a good shepherd follows the truth, but with a spirit of lowliness, meekness, love, and so forth. And so the truth in itself is insufficient to guide our conduct. It must also have love. In other words, what is the best for that person? That's what love does. Love is sacrificial. What is the best for that person? Here's the truth. There's many ways to make sure the truth is followed, but what's the best application for that person? So a couple practical things back that we can draw out from Joshua 22. The 9.5 tribes were willing to give up what was important to them in order to have the opportunity to restore their brethren and escape judgment. In other words, they understood if our brethren are in sin, God's going to punish us. And it's the same with the church. If we have brothers or sisters that are in sin, it is a has an effect on our families. It has an effect on our assemblies. And sometimes an entire assembly can come into discipline. I've seen some pretty horrendous things happen to entire assemblies. A brother that I knew very well some 14, 15 years ago, hideous sin, elder. And he was judged and put out. But the repercussions of that sin and the way that the leaven went in and infused and stirred up brethren and caused hurt and division and so forth. I had a conference of that assembly just about a year and a half before that. 150 people in fellowship. Within 2 years, that entire testimony was gone. The entire assembly was gone. One man's sin, stirring up the flesh and others, causing division. And wow, may it never happen to us. Keep short accounts with the Lord. When we see others that are in they're in difficulty, they're in problem, what seems to be a sin, or they're in sin, let's go with a spirit of lowliness, humility. Hear the whole matter out. Take the low position. Ye are spiritual, restore such a one. It's better to give up what we have rather than suffer with them through it, right? So let's give up what's important to us for this opportunity to restore. Now, I want to talk about this altar minute. Okay, so here the 2.5 tribes, they build this huge altar of stones. You can see it from the eastern plateau. You can see it quite a ways into Jordan. Perhaps, you know, a few miles away, you could see this pile of stones. Why did they create it? They were afraid that when they crossed the river, the water would somehow be a division among the brethren, and they would lose association with their brothers on the western side. And so they thought, hey, this altar would be a great opportunity to ensure unity among us, right? And so they built it up. They didn't consult the Lord. It wasn't directed by the Lord. It was in their own human thinking. Well, in the church today, do we raise up these kind of altars in an attempt to try to assure uniformity amongst God's people. We think it might bridge unity, but really what it's going for is uniformity. Things like humanistic creeds, confessions of faith, anything that we look to together to really becomes this kind of altar, doesn't it? You know, we homeschooled our children all the way up, and I'm a big fan of homeschooling, but if we start thinking that homeschooling is what we're gathering to in our local assemblies, aren't we raising up an altar? In other words, that isn't what gathers us together. That's a superficial thing that we are trying to bring uniformity in. It's been often said, and you know, several writers, I think Ironside was one of the first ones that put it in print, but when he's talking about New Testament principles, I grew up in a denominational atmosphere where water baptism was very important. That's something that was they dunked you as soon as you made a profession of faith. That was important to them. And I believe in believer's baptism. I believe Scripture teaches that. It's part of the Great Commission. Those who respond to the gospel should follow in a public profession of faith and commit themselves to water baptism. But we don't gather to water baptism, right? That's a doctrine I believe is scriptural, but that's not what gathers us together. John and Charles Wesley were great with methods. They were methodical in reaching the lost, evangelical methods. But we're not Methodists, right? We're not gathering to methods. We're not Baptists. We're not gathering to a doctrine of water baptism. I believe in the presbyteros, a plurality of church leadership, men. We don't see any example of a single man leading a local church. And so there was a plurality of leaderships, the presbyteros. But although I believe that church government was plural, I'm not a Presbyterian. I'm not gathering to a form of government. And so what we see today in Christendom is people are gathering to all kinds of things to try to ensure uniformity, and they're missing out the point that unity in itself is something that the Holy Spirit makes for as we come into the truth of God's word and practice it, right? It's the Holy Spirit who makes for unity. It's the believers who destroy it. We're to keep it. We can't make for it. And again, in Ephesians chapter 4, we read this. The Holy Spirit, He unifies us. He makes unity, and we are to keep it. I was talking to a brother, I want to just clarify something I said, I think it was last night, about buildings. I wasn't preaching against church buildings, but I grew up in a denomination that you weren't considered a church unless you had a building. I ran in this last 2 weeks ago in door-to-door work. He says, well, where do you go to church? I said, well, we have a local fellowship where we gather in our home. We said, well, how long before you'll have a church? And that's the thinking in a lot of churchianity today. You're not a church unless you have a building. And that thought line seemed to impact a lot of brethren back in the late 40s, 50s, and 60s. They started aligning themselves with the main flow in churchianity and thinking, you know, people aren't going to respect us or recognize who we are unless we have a building together in. And the brethren built a lot of buildings in the 50s and 60s, poured a lot of money into bricks and mortar. And Mark can attest to this. There's places in the country now you can go, and here's these big brick buildings that can seat 300 people, and there's a little group of people in there, 20, 30 people. And they're usually older folks, a member of the glory days, and they're just hanging on. Hopefully something will happen, but they don't want to sell that building for nothing. They're just hanging on. Well, it isn't the building that gathers them together, right? A brother, he's an elder in a meeting here in the Midwest, and I won't tell you where, but they built a very lovely building, and they got in, and I said, wow, this is great. You know, you have all kinds of facility here. He said, I wish we never built it. I said, why is that? He said, we moved in, and it killed every ounce of evangelism. We had this since we've arrived. And see, that's the flow of churchianity. You got a building, you can be comfortable, you've arrived. And so, I'm not preaching against buildings. In a lot of cases, a building will make sense, and there's different conditions. I know people have been given buildings and so forth. But the point is, it's not what gathers us together and defines us as a local assembly, as part of the body of Christ. And so we need to be very careful that we're being pressured by outside influences to have this uniformity that says, okay, yeah, you're one of us, right? There's a very good booklet on New Testament principles called New Testament Distinctives. And I agree with pretty much everything written in the book, but I don't like the title. And here's why. Distinctive to what? Distinctive to what? What the author is doing is putting forth these New Testament principles of gathering, and he's comparing it to the main flow of churchianity and saying we're distinct. And see, he's comparing to what others are doing. It doesn't matter what others are doing. We compare to the Word of God. So I like New Testament principles of gathering. In other words, we are looking at the Word of God. That's what matters. That's what we're following. We're gathering under Christ's authority, and we're going to commit to his truth. So it's not a distinctive. Distinctive compares to what others are doing. We shouldn't care what others are doing. We just want to do what the Lord says, right? And so this altar was in a, it was, we need something visual to make sure that we stay uniform. And whenever we start bringing visual realities into our Christian experience, I grew up in a church, man, they had all kinds of things everywhere, flags, candles. I can remember hearing, they had a table like this up front. I don't know how many times I heard this as a boy. You come up front and get before God before the prayer altar and get it right with God. Like that some, that piece of wood there had something to do with my spirituality, right? When we start bringing physical things in, candles, incense, and robes, and all, we're creating a fishy something that's superficial. It's not the real, and we want a warm, fuzzy religious feeling out of it. And we start all gathering to these things, beloved. We just want to gather to the Lord Jesus Christ. We just want Him the head, and if we come together, that's why I have. We've met in homes or rented facilities now for almost 25 years. I love it. And some of the facilities that we have had meetings in are really ugly. I mean, they are nasty. And old brick school building, you know, 80, 90 years old, cold. The old floors where kids have been scuffing around on it for 80 years and stuff. But, you know, when people come into that kind of atmosphere, it's easier for them to see the real thing. Because they're not distracted with the fanfare and the banners and the stained glass windows. They're more caught up with the joy of God's people and the communion of God's people around the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's be very careful that we don't erect altars just like the 2.5 tribes did. It was something done innocently in a sense. They didn't mean to cause all the uproar. But the law of God was clear that the altar in which there would be sacrifice that had to be operated, the ministration was given to the priests, the Levites at the temple, the tabernacle. Shiloh was the place God had placed the tabernacle. Later, the temple would be built in Jerusalem. And so the 9.5 tribes, they're concerned. Boy, God takes this real serious when there's sin in the camp, and we don't want to be judged with you. And so they explain this thing out, and finally, the 2.5 tribes, they get to explain why they built this altar. And I'll pick up in verse 27, but that it may be witnessed between us, they're explaining why they built the altar, between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. As if this pile of rock was going to secure their portion in the Lord. Right? See, that's the mentality. Therefore, said we, that it shall be when they should sorry, therefore say we that it shall be when they should say to us or to our generations in time to come that we may see again, behold, the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but it is a witness between us and you. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offering, for meal offering, or for sacrifice besides the altar of the Lord our God that is before his tabernacle. Well, when the delegation of these 12 men heard this sincere response, they were pleased with that. And by the way, the other thing about Galatians 6:1, restoring such one of spirit, of meekness and humility, they didn't come with the army, did they? I mean, the army had assembled, the children of Israel and the 9.5 tribes, they came together. They were upset about this. But instead of coming with their army and having a civil war, they sent a delegation of men of understanding. And again, it shows that spirit of meekness and humility. And here's the response. Phinehas the priest and the priests of the congregation, the heads of the thousands of Israel who were with them, heard the words that the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh spoke. It pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said unto the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And, you know, things ended well. There wasn't a civil war, but because they wanted this visual testimony, something that they could see, they thought that somehow that would secure their uniformity as God's people. And that wasn't the case. They were God's people collectively without any other physical evidence, without any other thing. They were God's people. Nothing could change that. And it would have been great if they tore down the altar, right? But they didn't. We don't read that. And I think this is where Paul's going in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 when he's talking about these meats offered to idol. You know, in the pagan temples, you would take your best meats, offer it to the idols. They don't eat very much, so there's a lot of meat left over. That would go to the market, and then it would be sold at a reduced price. Well, here's this believer who doesn't have very much money, and let's say it's a woman who wants to feed her family, so she goes to market. She's looking for the best deals, right? And she sees the price comp sheet, and here it is, meat, half price, and so she gets it. Is that price comp? Anybody do that with Walmart? Okay. And so she gets this best meat, and Paul then talks about, you got to be careful. You don't want to stumble a weaker believer. Somebody's just been saved out of paganism, and they see that good meat. Is that offered to idols? And so you could stumble them. So the best course, I think, here would have been to destroy the idol. Get rid of it. And so the message from chapter 22 is that let's just make sure very carefully within our homes and with our assemblies that we're not trying to prop up these visible evidences to somehow bring us together, somehow unify us together, because what it does is it usually causes misunderstandings that lead to hard feelings and broken fellowship among God's people. And that's what we had in this chapter. It's better to keep things simple, stay true to the Word, allow the Holy Spirit to unify us in the body of Christ as we commit ourselves to truth and keep Him the head, and get rid of all the visible stuff that can distract and cause misunderstanding and division. So, God willing, we're going to complete our study in Joshua in chapter 23 and 24. When I was, for 7 years, I was going in and out of China, working with the underground church. And sometimes if it was a sensitive area, I'd go in at night to an apartment. They'd pull the blinds and so forth, and I wouldn't leave. And so the believers would come in the mornings, and when we get 20, 25, we'd start a study, and we'd have about 3.5 hours nonstop study, no breaks, in the morning. They would take a good lunch break, an hour and a half. Some would take naps. And then we'd have another 3.5, 4 hour session in the afternoon. And then the believers would go home. They had never heard much of exposition out of the Word of God. So these believers wouldn't even go to the bathroom. They were just sitting on these little stools or on the floor, very uncomfortable, but they were so excited about the Word of God, they wouldn't even go to the bathroom. And so I've taught in little groups of Chinese in the underground church, 15, 20, 25 people, I've taught all 16 chapters of Romans in one sitting. Revelation, all 22 chapters of Revelation in one sitting. And we would just go through books of the Bible. It was so exciting for them because they it was all new territory. And at the end of, a book, and I actually went through Joshua with them. And at the end of the book, and I'd say, and that's the book of Joshua. And they go, they just clap, or so, that's the book of Romans. They're just so excited like that. And may the Lord give us, this is not easy, is it, to keep concentration on a book with 24 chapters like this for a whole week. That's why I'm excited about family camp, because I rarely get 11 sessions to take a book through. But I think it's a great way to study God's Word, to get the whole flow of the thing, the whole book, and the main divisions and the main application out of it. And so I'm very thankful for the opportunity. I'm praying that as you pick up the book of Joshua in years to come, you'll continue on the study that we've started. God's going to show you new things. I'm learning new things all the time from God's Word. And that's the beauty of it. Father, we thank you for this wonderful book. And Father, we would be the first to admit to you that we too, we like the visible. It gives us a warm fuzzy. It seems to kind of promote our unity and our fellowship among each other. And so, Father, we would we pray that you would just give us some wisdom on this matter about having creeds and statements and visible things which would rob the centrality of the body of Christ around the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, we not get caught up in buildings and things that are beautiful that would give us a false sense of uniformity while we're actually undermining the unity of the body. We pray, Father, that we not grieve the Holy Spirit. We know that it's only He that can make for unity. We pray, oh God, we be sensitive to each other's needs, sensitive in this area of liberty, that we not stumble weaker brother, we not stumble the gospel. And Father, that we, like these 9.5 tribes, would be willing to give up what is precious in order to restore someone that is in rebellion or in sin, so that there not be the heartache and the hurt within the body itself. So, Father, help us in these things. Help us to have this meek and lowly spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ as we interact with each other and try to encourage each other on. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.